Scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 39, which can be found on page 33 of the Blue Bible. Again, today's scripture reading can be found at Genesis 39, which is on page 33 of the Blue Bibles that are provided in your rows. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on that all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went to the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until the master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me, and he fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to see you all. We are in a sermon series here called Dreams, which is following the life of Joseph in kind of the second or the last third of the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. But it follows Joseph, but also his brothers, because the author sort of weaves in what happens with Judah and Reuben and some of the brothers, with some of the extended family with Tamar. And today we're going to pick up this text as it relates to Potiphar's wife. One of the things that I love about the city of Chicago is the energy that's at the center of the city. Even when I was much younger, I used to love to come into the center. Some of the things that you probably don't like about the center of the city, I like. The energy, the sort of density. I love that the L comes into the city, all the arteries of transportation come in, and then sort of pump back out to the neighborhoods. And I raise that just to raise the idea of centrality. Jesus talks often about what is central in our lives and actually emphasizes the centrality of the kingdom of God. There's that great place in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you." He's speaking about the centrality of his own rule in our lives. And sometimes it's a little difficult to see where God is sort of woven into our daily lives. I was reading yesterday with my wife one of the Psalms, and there was a little devotional that came after one of the Psalms, and it spoke of how in our culture we don't always take the things of God very weightily. Here's what it said. The world in which we live is a God-belittling world. Everywhere we look, we see ads and billboards, political speeches, financial advice, films, and many other elements of everyday life that are driving our minds down from heaven to earth, down from God to ourselves, down from true joy to trite emotionalism. And the psalm that this text was commenting on, the author is saying, is calling us to do exactly the opposite. Our minds are drawn from earth to heaven. Our minds are drawn from the worldly to the divine. And we see God in this particular psalm and are captivated by his power. And I raise that because part of what this text does is take our eyes off of just Joseph's life and show that God is actually working in his life. It's interesting because you see very little of the mention of God in chapter 38 or chapter 37 or even really chapter 36. It's all the way back to chapter 35 that we see God active. But what this text does is kind of get into the muck of Joseph's life and then pull back a little bit and say, look, God is present even here. It calls us to be captivated by God's power, even in the ordinary circumstances of life. I'm going to walk through this text just under four headings. And you can think of it this way. The first little section here has to do with Joseph's privilege, the kind of moment of prominence that he gets in verses 1 to 6. And then you get his temptation. So it moves from his privilege to the temptation, then the flight in verses 11 to 18, and then misfortune that kind of comes upon him. And what the text is showing is God being woven through all of those circumstances, the moment of prominence and power, and then the moment that he gets thrown into prison as well. And part of what I want to highlight is the importance of the centrality of God, seeking him in our lives as a church, that we want this place to be a place that places a primacy on God's presence and on his life. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Will you bow so that we can ask God for his strength? Father in heaven, more than anything in the world, we need to know that you're with us. More than anything in the world, Lord, we desire in our best moments intimacy with you. We need to know that you're with us in our privileges, in our temptations, in our misfortunes. Help us to see that while we're going through life on this earth, that you are actually doing something in heaven. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. When we look at verses 1 to 6, we see that Joseph has kind of left his family. He's been sold by his brothers. He's cast into a pit and then sold to the Ishmaelites. And verses 1 to 6 are really highlighting the increase of his stature, what I'm calling privilege or his power here. If you take a look at verse 1, I want you to just walk through that with me. We're going to walk through these verses together. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And if you're a reader of the biblical text, you'll know that as soon as you see the name Pharaoh, we're talking about power. In fact, a lot of what Exodus is about is this power grab between Pharaoh, this power confrontation really between Pharaoh and God himself. So Joseph is now beginning to serve someone who is incredibly powerful. He's serving the captain of the guard there. And it says that he had the power to buy him and then bring him somewhere. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. So what the author is saying is, look, here's this guy who was a slave, and now he's become someone who's incredibly successful, but he's also pointing out, very literally, that God was the one who was doing that. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. God's behind it. Now, I want to just make a bit of a disclaimer at this moment and be clear right off the bat. That doesn't mean, this text does not mean, in the life of Joseph, doesn't mean that God wants you always to be successful in your life. And actually, this text is sometimes used to say that. There are teachers today that will tell you that God wants you to be prosperous in your life, and that if you make some faith declarations in your life and believe in a certain way, then what happened to Joseph in becoming prosperous will happen to you. But of course, if it's true that God always wants us to be prosperous, there would be no reason for this text to end the way it does, with Joseph going to prison and being thrown in jail. And yet God is present in our lives in ways that we don't always acknowledge, in ways that we don't always anticipate. God is moving behind the scenes to put Joseph in the place where he is appointed. And we don't always see him as the author of our lives or influencing, but he is there. He's in the house, verse 2 says, of his Egyptian master. What's interesting is even his master begins to notice that God is working in Joseph's life. His master, Potiphar, is not a follower of Yahweh, and yet he sees Yahweh in his life. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had caused all that he had to do succeed in his hands. In one sense, what's happening here is God is keeping his promises. If you were to flip back a few pages in your Bible to Genesis 12, part of the promise that God makes to Abraham is that God is going to bless Abraham, and actually through Abraham's offspring, all the people on the earth will be blessed. This is God beginning to keep those promises there so that through Joseph, who's part of Abraham's offspring, blessing is coming. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him the overseer of all of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. God's favor in Joseph's life is now resulting in human favor. Joseph has clout. He has sway. Joseph has authority, and he has blessing. And eventually, and this is part of what the author is setting up, eventually God will use Joseph to bless many, many people. Almost all of Egypt is blessed at a certain point through Joseph. And God's making it clear that Joseph is being blessed in order that later he can bless other people. Look at verse 5. From that time, he had made him overseer in his house, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. God is blessing Joseph here in order to bless other people. He blesses the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. God's presence is so powerful in Joseph's life. His blessing is so present that other people begin to take notice of it and remark at it. In some of the writings of Dostoevsky, he will introduce a character that is sort of while everyone else is obviously corrupt, and this character would be also sort of sinful, he's much more innocent than anyone else. And his presence, Alyosha in Brothers Karamazov is this kind of character. There's a kind of innocence to him and almost a sort of natural seeming holiness that when this character is around, the flaws of everyone else are shown much more starkly and much more deeply. Joseph is one of those kinds of characters. When you start to look at Joseph's life, in one sense, you begin to notice the crevices and the flaws in your own life, and surely also the other people who had come before. Judah doesn't look so good compared to Joseph. Neither does Reuben or some of the others. It says in the text, verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. We read this at our dinner table earlier in the week, and my 16-year-old actually was reading this, and he at this point sort of started acting and said, you know, let me see the menu. Should it be shrimp or steak? That was Potiphar's life. All he had to do is look at the menu, sort of a couple times a day, choose what he wanted, because Joseph was so powerful that he took care of everything else. All right, so as much as Joseph here has this kind of authority, and he is becoming very prominent, successful, in the next little section, you see that his authority is threatened because of temptation. And this little section is one of the most sort of colorful temptation narratives throughout all the scripture. It's very vivid in verses 7 to 10 and then following as well. And you can think about it this way as we turn to it. That a place of power that is given to you by God, if you're in a place of influence at the moment, doesn't mean that you're going to be free from temptation. People who ascend to places of great authority or influence or power are not free from temptation. And in fact, you could say that there's sort of a target on Joseph's back here. He's tempted in one sense because he scaled the heights of influence. Potiphar's wife takes notice of him, not because he was a slave, but because he has great power. I don't know if you ever think about why is it that when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, they come to him and say, hey, teach us to pray. One of the things he says that they should make a part of their daily lives is lead us not into temptation. Why is that? Because temptation can derail you massively from the position of influence that you're in. It can knock you down from where you are. Temptation has a kind of life of its own. So let's look at then this section of temptation where he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The Bible is not afraid, actually, throughout the Old Testament especially, to make comments about the beauty of someone's heart, but also physical beauty or attraction. Joseph is well-formed. He's pleasing to the eye. He looks good. And what the author is doing now is amping up the tension. Look at verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. He's good-looking. The master's wife, as that phrase is introduced, it means power and forbiddenness. This is great danger for Joseph. When power and forbiddenness come together, as they do in this text, there's danger present. She casts his eyes. She's noticing him. She asks for him. She says, lie with me. So you have this powerful woman. You got this guy who's handsome in form and in appearance. And it seems like right here, Hollywood would just say, and so he lay with her, and that's the end of the story. But this is Joseph. That's true of David. Fails with Bathsheba. It's true of Moses, who gives way to his anger. It's actually true of the previous chapters. Chapter 38 is filled with kind of sexual promiscuity and dysfunction. Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law and then not admitting to the faults that he has, trying to think of himself as more innocent than she is. This is Joseph, though, and Joseph stands strong. I love verse 8. Look at the three simple words that begin in verse 8. But he refused. That's a powerful statement. But he refused. I guess when I read through this, and as David and Chi-Chi were praying, there are places for all of us in our lives, even this week, that we can say, at that very moment, when we should have refused, we did not stand strong. Samson gave way to his passions. Even Reuben, who is one of Joseph's brothers, it says about him in chapter 35 and verse 22, that he slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, not Joseph, but he refused. The text is setting Joseph aside as someone different in the life of Israel. Not only does he refuse, but he speaks up. I just want to unpack his resistance here a moment. Verse 8, second half, it says, And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge." Joseph here, in one sense, is sensing the weight of his honor. He's weighing his responsibility at this moment. And it dissuades him from temptation. I'm being really practical for a moment. Sometimes that moment of reflection in the midst of temptation, where you count the consequences, is actually a space of wisdom. To not fall headlong into something, but to pause, which is exactly what he's doing here. He says, "He's put everything in my charge." Realizing what it will ruin when you taste of the forbidden fruit is what Joseph is doing here. Verse 9, he is not greater in this house than I am. Basically, Joseph saying, I'm on the same level as your husband. Everything is under my control. He's not kept anything back from me except for you, because you are his wife. In other words, there's a line. God draws lines sometimes and says, don't cross that line. And Joseph is well aware that he is right at the edge of that line right now. He refuses, he speaks up, and then see what he does next. I want you to see this. It's very important. Basically, what Joseph does next is he calls sin what it is. He just points it out for himself and for her. Look at verse 9. He says, "And then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, we might skip over this, but I bring it up because one of the easiest ways to fall into temptation is to redefine your behavior and to redefine the temptation itself. In other words, redefining sin somehow makes it more palatable. Think about what our culture calls this kind of thing. Casual sex, as if there are no strings attached. Hooking up. I know I'm making you feel awkward now. Friends with benefits. A one-night stand. Follow your heart. Joseph looks at it, and for us, it almost seems over the top. He says, it's great wickedness. And not only that, even though we're reading and seeing how God is woven into the scriptures, he now lifts his eyes up from the earth and looks up to God, and he says, this isn't just about us. Western culture tends to say we're autonomous human beings. We can do whatever we want. You follow your heart wherever it goes. And this text is saying, no, that's not right. The things that we do with one another are under God. He calls it a great wickedness and a sin against God. One of the ways out of sin is to pause, to acknowledge what it is, and to see that, to name what it is even. Richard Baxter has said, a soul is worth more than the whole world. In other words, our holiness matters to God. Calling sin what it is helps us not to trifle with it. He refuses. He speaks up. He calls sin, sin. He recognizes that it is a sin against God. And yet she continues to try to persuade him. And this is what temptation actually looks like in our lives. Verse 10, and she spoke to Joseph day after day. It was like that slow drip. She just keeps coming and coming. The areas of temptation in our lives are insidious because there are areas in which we are tempted one day and we feel strong and victorious, only the next day to realize that we stumble. She's trying to wear him down. Part of what is wearying about temptation is its repetition. But he has resolved. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. When you think about this text from a New Testament perspective, one of the reasons why we need what you might call the finished work of Christ is because we so often do stumble. because we need the blood of Christ applied to all of our shortcomings. Most of us at this point would not be like Joseph. We would, in fact, surrender. It's why we need the Spirit of God in our lives. It's why Jesus tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," because we are weak and temptation and sin are so persistent and pervasive in our lives, and Satan is looking for someone to devour. He's ascended to a certain spot and he's about to get knocked down from that spot, but he determines not to partake of the pleasures of power. So many leaders lose their way when power and sexuality come together. And Joseph won't listen to her. And then he does something that seems almost irrational to us. He's overreacting. He flees. It moves from privilege to temptation to his flight, verses 11 to 8. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and then an alarm bell should sort of go off now, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. He's in a place of danger at this moment. At this moment, the voice of wisdom from, say, the book of Proverbs would kick in for those Jews that are reading this. One day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Later on, I would encourage you to just scroll through Proverbs 5 and 6, the voice of sort of parental wisdom crying out and speaking about this moment of power and sexuality when it comes together as being a devastating moment for our lives. This is Proverbs 5 beginning at verse 3. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood." It moves from honey to disaster. "Sharp as a two-edged sword." And then the author says, "And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." The author is sort of raising the issue. She's coming. He's looking very good. Everybody's gone. No one's there. This is the moment when Proverbs says, "Get out of there. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength." In our culture, we tend to think that what we do sexually has very little impact on our lives or the lives of others. In Proverbs 5, the author is pleading, saying, "Don't let your labors go to the house of the foreigner, and at the end of your life, groan." The consequences of sexual sin are not small. There are powerful and violent outcomes to crossing those lines. When we're seeing that in our culture right now, that when power and sexuality are mixed together, it can be absolutely destructive and devastating to people's lives. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Proverbs 6 says, "He who commits adultery lacks common sense. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned?" And then I love this. Proverbs 6:25 says, "She's captured him. She's caught him." Proverbs 6:25 says, "Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." He's saying even a glance from someone can be captivating. Part of what's happening in our culture today is that there has been a commingling of power and sexuality in our culture, not to an exclusive degree, but to a large degree. It is not a woman coming after a man, a woman in a place of power. Sometimes that is true. But what we're seeing is the destructive patterns and impact when a person in power commingles that power with sexuality and takes advantage of someone in a lesser position of power. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Joseph makes his escape. And he seems quite free from danger at this point, but not quite. She's still got his garment. Verse 13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to him, now she's going to frame him. And this actually is part of what happens when power and sexuality are commingled. Rebuffed attempts turn into personal penalization. She is going to set him up because of the rebuff. It's actually interesting what she says here in verse 14. She says, see, he has brought a Hebrew among us to laugh at us. She's actually speaking of her husband here to the other men. This is before the other men come in. She says, look it, he brought this slave into the house in order to laugh at us and to mock us. It's a little bit like Adam in the garden saying, this woman who you gave to me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. There's a complete lack of responsibility here. He came in to lie with me and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. She tells this story once, but she's waiting for her husband to come back so she can tell it again. Verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until the master came home and she told him the same story. The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Power, temptation, flight, and then really misfortune. Joseph is in prison, verses 19 to 23. It's not exactly how he expected to go. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me. His anger was kindled. See, if you read the Bible moralistically at this point, we would think, something's wrong with God, because our view is, if we obey the rules, then God has to treat us in a certain way. If we do what's right, then he always rewards us. That's not how it is with Joseph. Christianity is not a sort of vending machine in which we do our good deeds and we buy God's favor and he gives something to us. Isn't chastity always rewarded? Not in this case. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in prison. And then we meet someone else in prison with him. This is what's striking to me. Look at what verse 21 says. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. So the text is saying that God was with him in his moments of power and of privilege, and also God is with him in his moments when he is in prison. What we tend to think is that God has abandoned us when we go through the valley, when we go through the darkness. I love this word here, steadfast love. It's a single word, actually. Some of you know that the term is hesed love. It's used in the book of Ruth. It's used in Joshua chapter 2 when Rahab helps the spies. She shows them steadfast covenant love. They show her steadfast love. Lamentations chapter 3 says this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God loved Joseph in the pit. God loved Joseph when he was in power and loved him when he was a slave. He loved him in temptation. In fact, that's what steadfast love really means and what it looks like. It doesn't mean that always God is giving benefits. What it actually means is it's this kind of elastic love where God has made promises to you, but he goes with you to the top of the mountain and to the deepest valley, through the darkness and through the light. Verse 20 and 21 says, he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. God is in jail. It makes me think of Paul being in jail and trying to encourage everyone else, saying, you don't get it. God is here actually with me. And the gospel, the good news, is not bound by me being in prison. We think prison means that God has abandoned us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this kind of imagery the hidden Jesus. And a really important aspect of his own theology was that Bonhoeffer came to know Christ in a deeper way when he saw that he was hidden within the sufferings of the oppressed. In his own experience, through a contact with the black Christian community in Harlem at Abyssinian Baptist Church, he tells of how he began to understand who God was in a different way, because God would sort of, so to speak, step into the shoes of the suffering. Joseph is suffering unjustly here, and God is stepping into the cell next door with him. Paul was in prison, but he knew that God was with him. Friends, the loving kindness of God does not mean that he will spare you from all trial and from all difficulty, but it means that he is there with you in the dark and that he is there with you in the light. The day of rejoicing is so much greater when you have also been through the day of bitterness. When you have experienced what it feels like to have everyone turn their back on you, or to walk through deep illness, and then to come to a moment of joy, it's so much more profound. Joseph keeps climbing even in jail. Listen to what it says. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Not only is God with him in the moment of power and privilege and in prison, but he's also using him in the moment of power and in the moment he's in prison. He doesn't give up. He just keeps following the Lord, and God is using him. There's no complaining here. There's no Joseph cried out to the Lord. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it, and the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything because it was in Joseph's charge. Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. The center of Joseph's life was the Lord. I just want to apply this in a couple of different ways as we come to the end of this text. Let me just say a word to those of you who have sort of been captured by a lie yourself, by thinking that God can only be with you if he manifestly blesses you. And I'll just ask a question to you. Is it possible that God is just as with you during the suffering as he is with you during your success? Is that not possible? And do you not want the steadfast love of the Lord more than the success and all the blessings of the world, so to speak? Let me just say something to those of you who are experiencing great temptation. I want you to remember the words that it says about Joseph in verse 8, but he refused. Etch those in your mind. The next moment you come to that line, but he refused to stand strong and not be captured, to speak and call sin, sin, to recognize that in your own life and my life, that sin is a great wickedness. And recognize that this is between, those temptations are also between us and God. Let me say something to those of you who haven't escaped, to the ones who could not escape a moment like this. There are, and this is what's happening in our culture, but there are people who have been wounded very deeply, not just by their own sexual choices, but actually by the sexual choices of other people. And I would say, as a church, we want to say, those decisions when people use power to take something that does not belong to them is wrong and immoral. It's not right. And we want to heal with you. I'll just say this, that when the scriptures speak about Christ being crucified for our sins, he is crucified for our sins. And there is also a sense in which we need to seek healing for the sins that have been committed against us. I'm thinking of Isaiah 53, where it says, "And by his wounds you are healed." If you're one of those individuals who has something in your past that you need deep healing from, you weren't Joseph. You were actually someone who was overcome by someone like Potiphar's wife. We want to walk with you to look to Christ for healing. We want you to experience the steadfast love of the Lord. And then let me just say one thing to those who have fallen over and over again and have used other people who have caved in repeatedly. We sang at the beginning of this service, "There's none like you, Lord Jesus." We kept singing that and kept singing it. There's, in one sense, there's no one in the scriptures like Joseph. The only real person who is like Joseph, who comes to that line and doesn't give in, is Christ himself. So for those who have been drawn into sexual sin and have drawn others in, let me just proclaim to you that Christ has come to set you free from the sin of your past, and you can be healed in those areas. And then I'm going to move away from sexuality to this idea of authority and power. And we'll come back to this again and again, but Joseph is in a unique position at the beginning of the text and the end of the text. To those who have been given authority and influence, stand strong and remember that God can use you in the place that you are. There's a man whose name is Dick Lucas, who was a preacher in the center of London for many, many years. He actually spoke 20 years ago on May 3rd. He spoke to our small group of 37 that were being sent out. And in a sermon on this text, there's a quote that I stumbled across this week, which speaks of people who are in Joseph-like positions of influence. And he says, supposing you went to a Christian book table and saw a biography with the title, "The Man God Uses," you would immediately think it was the story of a preacher or a missionary. The church has led us to believe that anyone who would claim that title would be a specialist in spiritual work. But instead, here in Joseph, we have a businessman, not a preacher, not a missionary, not leading Bible study groups, not distributing tracts. Lucas goes on, he says, "I don't fault those of us who spend all their time or part of their time doing those things, but I think it is in many ways easier to serve God in those ways than in the real world." This is the great shortfall today. It is difficult to get Christians to see that God is willing to use men and women in every sphere of life, in law, medicine, business, the arts. Christians have many resources that can bring success. They have integrity, conscientiousness, a willingness to serve others. And then he goes on, he says, "Christians, though, are not willing to take charge of the secular work as was Joseph." I believe this is changing. a little bit in our day, but he says so many Christians are ducking that today. God uses Joseph mightily in so many ways through his effectiveness. God is using Joseph in prison. That's amazing. We need people in prison that are being used by God. He's using them in his position of power and of influence, and we need people there. But let's trust God at the center. This text puts God right at the center. Let's trust him in power and in temptation and in misfortune and in defeat, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God was with Joseph in power and in prison. Let's trust him at the very center. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a life like Joseph's that didn't compromise like Judah's, didn't sin like Reuben's. We thank you for a life like our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. And we thank you that he came to save the broken, the sinful, those of us who have committed great wickedness against you, to make us clean, to give us his righteousness. We thank you for his love, and we ask that you would help us to love him in return. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.